Please turn in your Bibles this morning and good morning. 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. We're going to talk today about some things related to this chapter, particularly one of the things that we have been studying as we... Okay. As we go along. First John chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. Try that. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Blessed Lord, we ask again that you would open our eyes and our hearts to the real things that are here from your word. Despite our best efforts sometimes to illustrate and to bring them out, Lord, we realize that it is your Holy Spirit who can bring these things to us. And so we ask again this in Jesus' name. Well, before we go on, I do need to give a little shout out to all you moms out there. Wouldn't be Mother's Day if we didn't at least say something. I'm sorry we didn't have flowers or presents for you this year. You who have for a whole year gone on and been a mother. But we appreciate you. We've all had mothers and some of them are with us, and I'd like to particularly shout out to my mother, who I hope is watching on Zoom today and can see her son. This is the present I would like to have gotten her, but I didn't get around to ordering it in time. There was another one that said something about, "Oh, Mom, thank you. You gave me life. And thanks for not taking it back when I was a teenager." Hope nobody's offended by that. But anyway, yeah, it's good to, like I say, to see some things that are said in the scriptures, and perhaps we'll see a few more things today. But we want to go over once again as we have been studying, at least that I've been speaking about 1 John, we talked about family traits. And yes, that is another very important mother in our circles. And I see Doug back there smiling because he knows that this is Maggie with her current brood of pups and litter or whatever. And as you can see, they're not little ducklings mixed in there or kittens or anything. They're all Labrador Retriever pups, and albeit of various colors. And Maggie, she sure looks like a mom, doesn't she? She's saying, "When can I go out and get away from these guys?" What are the six family traits that we've been looking at? Well, we've called them other things too, haven't we? We've called them signs of life. Ways that you can know that you are a believer if these things are in your life. We talked already about sound doctrine, about the faith, and what it means to hold. And sound doctrine as opposed to any doctrine or teaching that does not recognize the Lord Jesus as fully God, as fully the perfect man, the one who died to redeem us and lives forever, and as we just read, is our advocate with the Father. talked about, and we're going to talk today about righteousness, more about what that means in relation to being in the family. And of course, the subject, a very expansive subject of love. Love as people cannot even begin to imagine the love that it took for the Lord to do what he did and to have for us the highest form of love. And again, moms, don't necessarily have a corner on that kind of love, but they have to show it, don't they? By being mothers at all hours of the night and day. And even if your kids are gone, you know, you're praying for them. You're interacting with them, sending them text messages, bothering them, but you're still loving them. And we have the whole idea of obedience, don't we, that is bound up here like a thread going through 1 John. And we'll talk more about that, I'm sure. And fellowship with the Father, fellowship with his people, with one another. And finally, the whole idea of sin is dealt with in not only in terms of the sin of the world and this world system and what we were formerly, if you're a Christian now, what we were formerly dead in, but now we still have to deal with sin. And John talks about that. The word for righteousness that we read, if any of you are Greeklings out there, some of you have studied it, I'm sure, but it's dikaios. And actually from another root word, but it kind of sums it up. What is righteousness as far as God and as far as the Apostle John is concerned? Well, it means, again, to be equitable in character or in act. By implication, to be innocent, holy, absolutely holy or relatively holy, just, meet, or right. And that could be righteous. Now, that's not your Webster's definition. This would be W.E. Vine that I copied. But it just simply means to be what? Right. Just like God is. Righteousness is the state of man, somebody said, as he ought to be. Remember Rush Limbaugh, you know, telling you things the way it ought to be. Well, this is the way man should be. Righteous. It's a condition that is acceptable to God. It's the only way we'll get to have a personal relationship with him. That's a pretty high bar, isn't it? What are we looking at here? Well, we're looking at a picture of downtown Grand Rapids. I think this is over off of Monroe, but I'm not sure, but it happened last summer. And we had that situation, as you know, that developed in another city where a man was being arrested by the police for supposedly a petty crime, and things got out of hand, and he wound up dying in police custody, and there was a big mob who watched it, and that mob acted out and caused a lot of destruction, and a lot of things happened, and this is the response of that happening here in near us. Perhaps some of you could smell the smoke that night from the burning police cars and heard the broken windows and all the the things going on there, the supposedly peaceful demonstration. But we ask ourselves, was this righteousness? Of course, this is not righteousness. It's not right to do that. Neither was righteousness something happening in the case of the individual who died. And he was not a righteous man. None of us is righteous. And whatever he was trying to do with his life, he made bad decisions and everything else. But what happened was definitely a very bad thing. And all the fallout from that, the things that have happened to our whole legal system have been affected, mostly in a very unrighteous way. This is God's view of unrighteousness. It's sin, isn't it? That we read here again in this same epistle at the very end. But we have, again, a very unrighteous world that has come far short of the mark of God, of his holiness and his rightness. And we fear that rightness, don't we? We heard this morning about Adam and Eve in the garden and how they were confronted by God for their sin that they had committed, and how they twisted and finagled and tried to cover themselves with fig leaves and all of these things. And it didn't work, did it? It didn't work. Well, we know that a lot of people say that we're all God's children. And, you know, they hope that we'll treat each other well. We'll try to keep calm. But we're not all God's children, are we? Now, the only way to be God's child is through faith in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to believe in him and to accept what he has done for you and me as the way to be saved, to become a child of God. Romans 3:10 tells us what? There's no one righteous. No, not one. And of course, he's speaking about humanity. He's not talking about God. Some people like to claim that God is so unrighteous because he allows this or he does that. Or, you know, their concept of God is somebody who is really a gigantic, if he exists at all, is some kind of a hypocrite. If you read through the book of Romans, you'll find many, many, I think it's what, about 33 or more references to righteousness having to do with God, having to do with the human race. And this is one of those things that the Apostle Paul brought out. There's no one that is of the right character, of the right nature, that can stand before God and declare themselves righteous. Remember that the Lord Jesus dealt so wonderfully and gently with those who he wanted to be his children. I was thinking about that woman who was taken in the very act of adultery. And you remember in John chapter 4, was it 4? No, come on. Somebody will correct me, I'm sure. Where? 8, thank you very much. Yeah, 4 times 2. For you mathematicians. You know, here's a mob scene. Again, here's a woman. She could have been a mother, who knows? It doesn't say. But she was about to be ripped apart by a mob. She had been caught having sex with another, with a man who was not her husband. And they drag her over to the Lord Jesus, and they were looking for his verdict so that they could go ahead and stone her and possibly expose him as a fake and declare him to be unrighteous. And what did he do? He squatted down and he kind of wrote in the sand. And they go on and on, and finally he gets up and he says, okay, who's ever without sin among you? Whoever is righteous. You know, he was talking to people who to this very day use that term righteous when they talk about one another. My righteous son is going to have his bar mitzvah next week. And we'd be very happy if you would come. You know, that's, it's just a, it's almost like a figure of speech with Jewish people and different circles, especially the Orthodox. But, you know, were they in fact righteous, able to say that? No. Not before God. And they weren't then, and they aren't now, and neither is anyone else. So he says, go ahead. You're whosoever the, you know, you pick up the stone and you're the first stone and you throw it at her. Nail her good. And they all kind of sneak away. Because I know he's telling the truth. In fact, he's truth itself, isn't he? And then he turns to the woman. And, you know, remember he asked, well, where have your accusers gone? She's just, I don't know if she even knew what to say. But she was still a sinner too, wasn't she? She had, in fact, committed sin worthy of death. And so had the guy. What did he tell her? Go and sin no more. Your sins are forgiven you. And that's the way that our Lord Jesus, in his grace, has dealt with we, the non-righteous, all along. Let's look at the character of this man. We heard these scriptures alluded to, but this is the first Sunday that I can remember in a long time where nobody has read from Isaiah 53. So we better go fix that. Turn back to Isaiah 53. I want to read it to you again, just a portion of it, as a portrait of who this man is. See Pilate there pointing at him and saying, behold the man, ecce homo, as he would have said in Latin. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground, a little blade of grass growing up in the cracks in the sidewalk, from an unexpected hostile place. He has no form or comeliness. And when we shall, and when we see him, and remember Isaiah was writing this about 700 years before he appeared. When we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. He's despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Laid on him the iniquity of Adam and Eve. He laid on him the sins of all mankind. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Mine, this is the righteous one. My righteous one, we see in the Psalms and in the prophets. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent or dumb, so he opened not his mouth. You don't see him talking to Pilate there, do you? He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was there any deceit in his mouth. Now, if you had lived in Nazareth or somewhere in Galilee about the time that, you know, those first 30 some years of the Lord's life, how would you have known? What would you have noticed about him in his life if you'd had that privilege? We're not told about it, are we? There must have been ways, though, that people knew that he was a righteous one. Even his own family, though, questioned sometimes what was going on with him. They could not say this was an unrighteous man. He did carpentry work. He didn't take shortcuts, did he? He didn't curse when he struck his knuckles or other things that are so common to those of us who work with our hands. It was far more than that, wasn't it? And as he hung there on the cross, and as he gave up the ghost, he laid down his life willingly. Some people realize he was different. And we read about this centurion, you know, who cried out, and at least in one of the gospels, you know, he said, these were his words, surely this was a righteous man. He was an innocent man. He should not have been put to death in this way. And we think of John and the other disciples who heard the Father's evaluation of his son. This is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. I love this hymn. We haven't sung it for a long time. But the first verse goes like this. The perfect righteousness of God is witnessed in the Savior's blood. 'Tis in the cross of Christ we trace his righteousness, yet wondrous grace. Perfect righteousness. Meekness, majesty, all of those things bound up in him. And that's the standard of righteousness that we have before us in 1 John chapter 2. Jesus Christ, the righteous. Imagine calling an advocate, a lawyer, righteous. There might be a few of them around. But here's our Savior. And he is the standard. He is the one whose likeness believers bear. I'd like to introduce you to a couple who lived a long time ago, and you can turn with me back to Matthew chapter, let's go to Matthew chapter 20, for sake of time. We don't have any good accurate pictures of this couple, so I had to dig through the files and found this one that shows kind of a little bit about who they were anyway. There was Zebedee and Mrs. Zebedee. And Zeb, well, we see his name mentioned about at least a dozen times in the scriptures, but we don't know anything about the guy other than he ran a fishing business and his sons were partners and he had hired men. And he didn't make a big flap when they went off to follow Jesus. Who were Zebedee's sons, by the way? Yeah. Good old sons of thunder. And I don't know whose family trait thunder would have been. Was it mom or dad? Well, let's look at mom. We don't know her name. But we do know a couple of things about her life, her character. We read some words that she spoke here in Matthew chapter 20, down in let's look down to 20. Okay. He's Jesus is on his way up to Jerusalem. And then in verse 20, the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" She said to him, "Grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand, the other on your left, in your kingdom." So that's how we see Mrs. Zebedee, you know. She's a Jewish mama. Some people laugh about that, you know. And it's just kind of a stereotype that is probably more true than not. But I think every culture has its kind of mother who, of course, all mothers want the best for their children. Don't get me wrong. But some of them are quite pushy about it. Joanne's saying, "Oh no, don't tell that story." When Joanne and her family were growing up in the Bronx, they went to public school, PS something or other, and there were a lot of Jewish folks in the neighborhood. And her brother Bobby was having a little bit of a growth spurt there. He was a biggish fellow, not Jewish, but this Jewish mama wanted her son to fight with somebody so that he would be a mensch. You know, he would be the guy. And she happened to pick Bobby as a suitable, you know, partner for a sparring match. And, of course, it didn't go well for this young lad. No. That's all I'll say about it. But, obviously, Bobby was not beaten up. It was the other way around. But, you know, there she was. She's beseeching the Lord for a favor, for something for her boys. And it happened to be that she would like one of them, and she didn't say which one, to sit on your right hand and then the other one sit on your left in your kingdom. I'm thinking she probably wanted James on the right hand and John on the left, or maybe it was the other way around. But whatever it was, you know, she imagined these three thrones, and there's her sons up there with the Lord Jesus. Now, you have to realize that she did know that Jesus was a king, coming into his kingdom. And she did bow before him as the scriptures say. She knew that he had great power and authority, even if he was not displaying it at the time. And she wanted the best for her boys. She had let them go off with this man, and she really, really, really was willing to do whatever it took. And of course, that didn't sit very well with the rest of the people in that group. The other 10 disciples, they were indignant about the whole thing, weren't they? There were some things, though, that this woman didn't know, and neither did any of the other disciples. Number one, what didn't she know? He was a king, but he was a rejected king. She's living, and John and James and the other disciples are living during the time of his rejection that was foretold about in the prophets. And she didn't know what we just read from Isaiah and from other scriptures, that he had made himself of no reputation. He bowed. He was not esteemed. We esteemed him stricken, smitten, and afflicted. And she was going to see that happen. She didn't know what she was asking for, did she? And that's what Jesus said to her so graciously. Listen to the way that he answers her request. He says in verse 22, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink?" And I think he turned to the boys when he said this. "Are you able to drink that cup that I'm about to drink and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" And they said to him, "Lord, we are able." So he said to them, "You will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with, but to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father." What a gracious response from the king. He didn't rail at her or make them feel stupid. You know, the times that these ones lived in were not too terribly unlike those of ours. In just a couple, 7 more decades, or a few more, 4 more decades maybe, you know, Jerusalem was going to be burning. And people were going to be killed and crucified. And the end times as a nation, while not completely on them, the times of the Gentiles were going on. And we remember that short, beautiful chapter in the book of Jeremiah where Jeremiah's friend and helper, I don't think he was a servant. He was a scribe named Baruch. And Baruch wanted to go take possession and do some building or something of a place. And God reminded Baruch through Jeremiah, "But you, are you looking for great things for yourself? Seek them not. It's not the time to do that." And he's very gently telling this woman the same thing. You know, was she unrighteous, by the way, for asking this? Well, we usually defer to mothers, and we don't accuse them of being unrighteous. But yes, I'm sorry to say she was. She was certainly unrighteous, and they were unrighteous in the eyes of the other 10 disciples, weren't they? Who just got mad. Because they wanted the same thing for themselves. Probably. Well, what chutzpah? There she is. She wants her boys to have our seats. But the Lord Jesus very graciously set that matter straight, didn't he? Because he's righteous. He's the only one who is able to rightly say what needs to happen. So what did she do? Well, turn over to Matthew 27. Matthew 27, we've come to the place, Golgotha, that is the place of a skull, in verse 33. And we read again the story of the fearful things that happened as the Lord Jesus hung there. And we come down to the veil of the temple, verse 51, was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth quaked. And the rocks were split. And the graves were open. And many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city. There you see the holy city in the background. I like this. I'll tell you more about this picture in a minute. But what happened? So, verse 54, when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that happened, they feared greatly. And here they all said, truly, this was the Son of God. This was a righteous man. I think it's Mark that has, or Luke rather. But here they're all these soldiers are saying, this was truly the Son of God. Verse 55, and many women who followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, were there, looking on from afar. Among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. Oh. So, she's one of these people right here. They're standing far away, looking down toward the city, and you can see the city walls, and you can see that mound there that is known as the place of the skull. And you can, if you've got really good eyes, you can see the crosses and the people up close. And there they were, standing afar off, beholding and being ready to act. They had followed this one for 3 years, some of them, and had ministered to his needs and the needs of the others, and now they were watching what they thought was the end. But they were there. And she is identified as one of his faithful followers. And boy, if I can be remembered for that, that would be good. My mother and my dad asked the Lord for something in the same way before we were born, I believe. And Mom, in particular, claimed this promise from the Lord. Not that her oldest son, Timothy, would sit on the right hand of the Father, or the Son, rather, in glory, but that this would be true in our family's life. And, you know, it has come to pass. It's come to pass in my generation, my children's generation, and my grandchildren. Most of them have professed, if not all of them, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Many of my siblings' children, grandchildren rather, have also trusted in the Lord Jesus. And we have had as far as this life is concerned, great peace. And we know that we'll have tribulation just like Zebedee and his wife, and especially their sons. But the best thing of all is that we know the Lord. And I run to, again, pass this along as a challenge to each one of you, whether you've had children or whether not, to make that your aim, to teach others the word of God. You bring somebody to the Lord, they're your child. And you have a good responsibility to help them to grow. Well, our time is running out here, but I want to just think about some things that the Lord Jesus said about righteousness over in chapter 5 of Matthew. And we will not be able to take a long time with this, but this, as you know, is the Sermon on the Mount. And the Lord Jesus said that righteousness is something to be hungry for. Verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's worth it to be persecuted. I don't go around and put a target on my back and yell and scream and make myself obnoxious wanting to be persecuted, but it's going to happen. But blessed, according to the Lord Jesus, are those who are persecuted. None of us, a lot of us haven't been in any major way. We haven't knelt before our captors on the beach and waited for a blade to slice our head off like some. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Something in verse 20 is interesting too. I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. That's something to attain, isn't it? To be more righteous than those people who go around and proclaim their righteousness and wear the scriptures on their foreheads and make great prayers and do all the hypocritic things that were common in that day and culture. Righteousness, this righteousness of God, is something to be shown in your life. And if you're a believer, John tells us that desire for righteousness is something to be yearned for, something to take place in our lives. And I couldn't help but think of John the Baptist, a man that the Lord Jesus, his cousin, in fact, was, had been killed, I think probably by the point of this scripture. But look what the Lord Jesus said about John. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you didn't believe him. The tax collectors and harlots believed him. And when you saw it, you didn't afterward relent and believe him. He's talking, of course, to the Pharisees and the scribes and all those people. He says, you didn't know righteousness when it was looking at you. In his case, righteousness was wearing a crude fur tunic or whatever, and bound up with a belt, and a guy running around with his hair all long and stringy and not very appealing, and acting and being righteous with the righteousness of God, and he paid for it with his life, didn't he? When he confronted Herod about his life, that was it as far as the secular leaders were concerned. Well, we know that family traits are not just physical, are they? You know, I look around and I see brothers and sisters and sons and daughters and people in here, and I can tell who looks more like one and who looks more like the other. Here's Cole's parents again. We met Maggie already. She's the one on the right, and the daddy was Harley. And I see a little bit of Harley in Cole. But, well, there you can compare him. You know. He looks more like his mama, doesn't he? At least the color. And, but he's got his dad's ears and he's got big, you know. But you know, when it comes to believers in the Lord Jesus, that's the trait that we need to see in our family, isn't it? The family resemblance is shown in a desire for righteousness. And John concludes his thoughts directly about righteousness. If you just turn back real quick to chapter 3 of 1 John, I'll just mention these, but I know we will say more about them later, where he talks about whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. It's not righteous. It's unrighteous. Okay? And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. The one who practices righteousness, verse 7, he who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he, the Lord Jesus, is righteous. And that says it right there. That's the family trait. That's the gene. That's the thing that should be present in the life of everyone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. And anyone who does not practice righteousness in verse 10 is not of God, nor the one that doesn't love his brother. He turns it around and says, and if you don't, then you're not of Christ. You're not of God. So that's what we desire to see again. These traits cropping up in our lives. And I'll just close with a final thought, something that's kind of troubled me after I finished making up this slideshow, in fact. There is a little thing called a copyright. And every time you take a look at pictures, say on Google or whatever, you'll see that there's a little warning there that says, you know, that this image or these images may be subject to copyright. Now, back a long time ago, before we came to Michigan, of course, I was of the strong opinion that, you know, I had liberty. This is back before the internet was used, so, you know, I can say this way. We were dealing with Christian music, and along comes this group of lawyers, Christian lawyers supposedly, who are saying that some of this stuff, you have to pay attention to the copyright laws. Here we get this little tiny assembly, and what do we have to shell out, $50 a year or $50 a week, I forget, for the privilege of using these songs, putting them up on an overhead? And I thought, I was indignant. I was indignant about that. And I thought, come on. So I wrote to them. And somebody wrote back to me and very nicely, but a little sharply said that, well, you know, the people who write these things, they depend on them for a living. You know, they weren't like good brethren, you know, that we do stuff and we don't expect to be recompensed and rewarded for it. But it's nice when somebody gives you something, gas money. But, you know, that was about the time that Keith Green was out there. And I remembered that he did not charge for his records and his his music, and it was wide open. And I said, why can't they all be like Keith? But no, no. Anyway, so when I go through the Google things now and I see all these pictures and I have them in mind what I want to use, of course I try to pick ones from like Wiki Commons or whatever that are free to use. There are a number of things. But once in a while you'll see something like, say that picture of all the people looking at the city of Jerusalem and things like that. Things that you can't just whip up right off the spot, you know, Saturday night when you're getting ready for the meeting. Are you following me? Does this make sense? Anyway, this practice of using copyrighted material without proper acknowledgments is something that may eventually creep into your consciousness too. And if you go against it, you know, that's unrighteousness. And so I know God's reminded me that I have to be very careful as a teacher and as a brother in the Lord not to set a wrong example. Well, it showed me some things I could do outside of writing to each person who holds the copyright, but I'm just saying that Mrs. Zebedee, you know, she didn't think what she was doing was wrong, did she? And yet the others were offended by it, and the Lord Jesus had to, you know, correct her. And so, you know, unrighteousness is very subtle. But if that's not working in your life, what good is it? Are you a believer if you don't have any conscience about what is right and wrong? So that's the whole thing that John's trying to get at here. And I pray that next time we come together, we'll find more things that are both legal and helpful. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this good day. And for all the things that we've enjoyed and all the things that we look forward to as we get together with our families, perhaps, or as we go to our homes and eat our bowl of porridge in silence. Lord, you are with us if we know you. And I thank you for the privilege of knowing you. Continue to teach us, guide us, correct us, build us up, we pray. In your glorious and wonderful Son's name, amen.